Good evening, brethren. Good to see everyone out. We appreciate the visitors and the attendance. We have been studying the book of Revelation this week, and the last two nights of the meeting, I've explained that I'm going through the book. And so I'm going to be going over the second part of Revelation and walking through what is essentially an overview. So you might want to open your Bibles to Revelation 12. We'll begin there this evening. Before I do, I want to thank the brethren here for the invitation to come here and study this important book together, a book that is often neglected by congregations, neglected by individuals, and I appreciate the interest in this study and encourage you to continue study either privately on your own or in your classes. One of the things I should mention as we go through this, and I haven't mentioned it, I have mentioned this, the understanding I have regarding this book is not the predominant view by our brethren. There are a couple of other views, and I did explain those on the, I think it was Tuesday night. But just wanted to mention, if you're interested in doing additional study on that, you want to look and compare some of the other views. Some books I can recommend along those lines are if the spiritualized view of it, Brother Homer Haley has a book, although he calls his an eclectic view, but it's more of a spiritualized view of the book of Revelation. Another very excellent commentary is by Brother Robert Harkwriter, and he takes the view that this is talking about, Revelation is talking about Christianity's struggle with the Roman Empire. If you want to study this particular view that I've been presenting this week, I can recommend a couple of books. One would be Avenging of the Apostles and Prophets by Arthur Ogden. I'm looking at another book. I've been studying in another book. And if you want to do that, I will have that included with some of the materials here. But bear in mind that is not written by a member of the church. Not that that alone makes something right or wrong, but I can tell you from reading it, some of the views in the book I do not agree with, denominational concepts and things like that, but some of the insight in it. That book is called Days of Vengeance, and although I'd recommend reading it, I would certainly caution you about some of the materials that are in there as far as that goes. Having thanked the brethren, I want to also commend you for the study and appreciate it. The relationship that I've had with the congregation over the past years, and hope to be back again before too long. If you invite me again, I suspect it probably for a gospel meeting again. I suspect it won't be on Revelation, because this has been an awful lot of material. But best use of the materials that I've presented are going to be primarily to look at it, evaluate it, and study that. But it's not something that you're going to. We can't do justice to the book in a single week. It's something that requires a deeper study in a class or private study as well. But I encourage you to do that because, as I mentioned, this is a book that unfortunately has been neglected by a lot of brethren. All right, having said that, I'm going to be going through the second part. As I mentioned last night, the outline that I'm following is based upon an outline by Chilton in his book, and the first part, he divides the book as looking at the bridegroom, that is Jesus Christ, and in particular, his vengeance upon apostate Israel for their rejection of the law, for their rejection of him, and for their persecution of the saints. The second part of the book changes focus a little bit. Instead of focusing on the bridegroom and his actions, it begins to focus more on the bride of Christ, and that's you and me, the Lord's church. And we'll look at that as we go into it. I'm not going to go over this outline thoroughly, but this is the second part of it. Two things I do want to point out in this, and that is that just like the book of Ezekiel, like many of the prophets, the book of Revelation appears to be in what's called a covenant lawsuit layout. And as you look through that, you'll find there's several sections to that. We have begun the one section called sanctions, and that's relates to the seven trumpets. We will finish this evening looking at the succession arrangements, or the arrangements for the ending of one covenant and the succession of the others. And while we know that that really occurred at the cross, There was, I guess you could say, a transitional period until the vestiges of the Mosaic Law, the Temple, and much of Jerusalem remained in practice and was being observed for some time until the Lord brought it to an end in A.D. 70. So let's go ahead and go through this. This section continued is the seven trumpets, and if you will open to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. This passage we begin looking, and we read, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nursed for 1,260 days. As we look at this, there's been a lot of speculation about this particular sign. I mentioned in one of the lectures this week, there are people that try and take, or at least they say they try and take the Bible, the book of Revelation, absolutely literally. Even though the book starts out by saying that Christ sent it to John and signified it, indicating that this was a communication by sounds. Even though the language is apocalyptic and the nature of that has always been symbolic, individuals try to take it literal. And there's a passage here where it talks about this dragon who is wipes one-third of the stars of heaven out of the sky with its tail. And I mentioned, try and take that literal. Try and imagine a dragon so large that its tail can sweep a third of the stars. If we had a clear concept of the size of most stars, that we would recognize immediately, that isn't. But what a lot of people will look at, they'll say, I take the Bible literally, you bring up a passage like this, and they'll say, oh, well, that's talking about Satan, and he's in heaven, he's doing this. So you're not taking it literal. You just think you're taking it literal, but you're not. As we look at this passage, the first thing to notice in this is it was a great sign. This wasn't an actual event that John witnessed. This was a sign that John saw. And so the question of who is the woman, who is the child, who is this dragon that's being talked about, We have descriptions in here that give us clues. Sometimes when you get a passage like this, the easiest thing to do is look for the most obvious thing. And to me, in this passage, the most obvious thing is found in verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. If you've studied the Bible very much, you'd readily recognize that is a reference to Jesus Christ. But some people would look at this and they would back up and see the woman that gave birth to him, and they would assume, well, that must be talking about Mary then. But Mary is never glorified like the woman in this passage. It says she was clothed in the sun with a moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Mary is never portrayed in that. In fact, Mary is portrayed in very humble depictions as far as that goes. But this is talking about someone who is associated with a crown of 12 stars. Under her feet, the moon was under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. And the obvious, or I guess the easiest understanding, if it's not Mary, then it's talking about covenant Israel. Now, much of this week I've been talking about apostate Israel, and that is the individuals in Israel who had disobeyed the law, had rejected the prophets, had rejected Christ, and then continued persecuting Christians, the followers of Christ. But covenant Israel are those, the faithful remnant. Those are individuals who had been faithful to the Lord, had followed the teaching of the Lord, and it was from that lineage, from that, that Christ was prophesied that he would be born of a woman. And so we look at this and we recognize what that would suggest is that the woman is covenant Israel, faithful Israel, and Christ was being born of that. But nevertheless, what we find is that Satan still was making efforts to destroy them. If you have time, and I'm not going to do it tonight, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 and 6, there is a description, and we'll get to that in a little bit, but a description of the great harlot. And I think we'll show, as we look at that, that the great harlot is a reference to apostate Israel. Contrast these two images and see the difference in God's view and Jesus' view of covenant Israel and apostate Israel, and you'll see a remarkable difference between the two. But when we look at this book of Revelation, what we have to recognize is that Jesus was not angry with covenant Israel. He wasn't punishing covenant Israel. No, he was punishing apostate Israel, the rulers. Or another way of saying that is just the apostates of Israel who had broken the covenant and who had rejected God. The woman fled into the wilderness where she was sheltered and protected. Then the next thing we see is this great dragon, and John goes into detail describing this. The description is important because we'll see this dragon appear in various passages. Number one, we're told in verses 3 and 4 that this is a sign. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns on his heads, 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when, we've read the rest of that. But when we look at this, what we see is this dragon is described as red, having 7 heads, having 10 horns, and on each of the heads were 7 diadems. Now you can readily recognize that's going to be a hard thing to decode. That's going to be a hard thing to understand what he's talking about. But John explicitly identifies who this dragon is. If you go down to verse 9, we read, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." John doesn't leave any room here for doubt, any room for confusion. He says, this red dragon that I'm talking about is the ancient serpent, reflecting back to the garden and the tempting. This is the devil. This is Satan, the enemy of God's people. And so we have that part of it clearly identified. And that points to what we're talking about. Here is Satan. Satan has always been the enemy of God's people. He tried on every occasion to destroy the people of Israel. He tries on every occasion to destroy the lineage of Christ. It is his desire to destroy the righteous people on this earth. And so that was the purpose of this action with the woman and with the dragon. That is the purpose to do that. But what we read about, the next thing we read about in chapter 12 is that the devil is cast down. Now, remembering that we're talking about signs and symbols, signs in this particular thing, John explains, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren's of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. All right, so what we look at this, the important thing to understand is this is a sign. They're not talking about a literal battle in heaven. In fact, this doesn't occur. This battle doesn't occur in heaven. It was a spiritual conflict. But if you turn over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, we'll find when these things took place. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. This was during the ministry of Christ, when Jesus had sent out men to go throughout Israel, sent out the 72 to go throughout Israel in order to proclaim the good news of God. And again, in Luke chapter 10 and 18, these individuals return, start in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, that's Jesus, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. As Jesus was going about teaching, as he was preaching, he encountered demons. And the purpose, really, you could say the purpose of the release or a point of the demons was so that Christ could demonstrate his power over Satan. There was a conflict. It started really from before the birth of Christ. It continued through his life to the temptation of Christ. which he overcame Satan. But through his entire ministry, Satan was using every trick, every power, every effort to destroy the work of Christ. But nevertheless, what we find is that in that conflict, Satan always lost. And when the disciples realized that even the demons were subject to their will, what they said was, "We can't." They reported that with joy, and Jesus described this as Satan falling from heaven. A lot of people look at this passage and other passages, and they invent some conflict in heaven. If there was a literal conflict in heaven, it's not revealed in the scriptures. This is a sign. This is a symbol. Yes, there was a spiritual conflict, but that it involved in heaven, we're not told that such a thing actually exists. But what we are told is that the great dragon was thrown down. And then we see those individuals in heaven, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 12, they begin to sing a song. And I want you to notice the song as we look at that is being sung in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to back up a little bit to verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." I've mentioned throughout this the contemporary nature of the book. Throughout it, we have numerous references time and time again to this idea of these events taking place. Well, here regarding Satan's time, it's depicted as a short time. These things are going to take place. And so these individuals rejoice that Satan has been cast down. However, the result on Satan is that he becomes enraged and he pursues the woman. But the scriptures tell us that she is taken into the wilderness. She's sheltered by God. This is the faithful remnant. They are sheltered by God. And furious with the woman, Satan then, it says, the dragon went out, and notice this, to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who would be the rest of the offspring? I think with Christ being ascended to heaven, it's not talking about his children, his brothers, because that would have been the children of Mary. Who would be the children of Israel? And he identifies these individuals in verse 17. These are those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. And so we see that this is talking about Christians, the church, that Satan was now directing his attacks to. Now the next thing we go to is cause a lot of confusion, a lot of dispute, even among brethren, and that is we see two great beasts. And the first beast is described as a dragon. The great beast rising out of the sea. Now, if you do this, if you take the time to compare this, you'll find that this dragon, the description of it, this beast, is very similar to the description that Daniel gives in his prophecy. And by studying that, we can recognize that it corresponds to the nation of Rome, the empire of Rome. And we're told regarding this beast, to it, the dragon gave his power. Notice there's a strong relationship between the dragon, or Satan, and this beast. The dragon, Satan, has given his power to the beast. And then it says, the whole earth marveled. One of the things I've mentioned is that frequently in the book of Revelation, as well as the prophets, when the word earth or land is used, it's referring to Israel. And when the word sea is used, it's often talking about Gentiles. Well, this beast was a beast of the sea, and the Romans certainly would have fallen under the category of Gentile. And while we might think or conclude that this is saying that everybody in the world marveled at the beast, I think study will show that what it's actually talking about is Israel marveled at the beast. A number of years ago, I read a book called Next Year in Jerusalem. It's a Jewish individual who basically goes through the history of Israel, looking forward to the establishment, or actually recalling how Israel looked forward to the reestablishment of their nation. And one of the things that he talked about was the political games that the Jewish people used over the years. Because they were a small nation, they should have trusted in God. That was the whole point of the covenant. But what they did instead, they would try and align themselves with greater political powers, sometimes with Egypt, sometimes with Assyria, sometimes with the kingdom of Israel as opposed to Judah. And in this particular case, they were aligning themselves with the world power, Rome. They marveled at its power. They followed after the beast. That is, they made alliances with the beast. They asked themselves, who is like the beast? Look at the first century at that time. Who was like the Roman Empire? There was no comparisons at that time. They marveled, who is like the beast? And then they worshiped the beast. It says, who can fight against it? Now, somebody would say, no, the Jews never worshiped the beast. In fact, they did. In fact, they did. They had sacrifices in the temple to the Roman emperors since 39 AD. They did that. And they did that worship really for the purpose of appeasement, but these things continued. And what we're told is that Rome, the beast from the sea, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer. Now the word conquer there is the same word that is used throughout Book of Revelation for overcome. They were prevailing. Now they were allowed to prevail against the saints. And in this context, John says, here is a call for the perseverance of the saints. Let's look at that in chapter 13 and verse 10. He says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword, he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Earlier in this passage, it said he had been given power to make war against the saints and to conquer him. For a time, Rome was permitted by God to persecute the saints. All of this was done in accordance with the work of God. But there can be little doubt that this sea beast is the nation of Rome. One of the descriptions of this beast that's given has sparked some controversy. And that is, it says that, verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have had a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed at the beast. I've seen all sorts of explanations of it. Some of our brethren refer to what is called the Caesar Redivivus myth. And that is that people believed that when Nero died, he was going to resurrect, and they believed that Domitian was the resurrection. But the problem with that is John is stating this in this passage. And if you were to if you believe that, then it means John believed a myth. Worse, since this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that would suggest that Jesus believed this myth. I don't think that's the case at all. But here's a more likely explanation of it. We know this is Rome. We know this beast is talking about Rome. Well, Julius Caesar usurped authority before the beginning of the first century, and he attempted to form an empire out of it. He made himself a dictator. But he was assassinated by the Roman Senate, and his imperial designs were quashed. That was a mortal wound, so to speak. However, Augustus Caesar took Rome, and he transformed it from what was a republic to a triumvirate. For a time, there were three leaders. And then ultimately, Augustus transformed the empire into Rome into a true empire. And so this mortal wound to the idea of an empire was crushed, but it raised back. The imperial Rome recovered. If you look at Daniel chapter 7 and look at that, there's a description, symbolic description, talking about that transition from many heads, 10 heads, to 3 heads, to 1 head. And that is this transition from a republic to an empire. And then as the world saw these events take place, it says all the earth, and probably again, this is really specifically talking about Israel, all the earth marveled as they followed the beast. They looked at Rome's growth, they looked at Rome's power, they looked at their engineering abilities and things, and they followed the beast. The next thing we see is an earth beast pop out. While a second beast is described, the primary focus of this passage is still the earth beast, and you'll see as we go through that, the earth beast is the main focus. The second beast arises from the land, as I've mentioned before, that in prophetic apocalyptic language often refers to Israel. That being the case, then this is a beast that is rising out of Israel itself. In chapter 16, verse 13, chapter 19, and verse 20, this beast is identified specifically as a false prophet. When we look back at the history of Israel, there was no shortage of false prophets. When they were found to be false, they were supposed to be put to death. But often they pop up in 1 Kings, I think that's actually supposed to be 2 Kings, but in 1 Kings chapter 22, we find these prophets of Israel and all around coming before Ahab, giving him counsel whether or not to go to war. And you see, the purpose of these prophets wasn't to really give wise counsel to the king, but the purpose was to appease the king. And so this false prophet, the purpose of it is to serve the interests of the king. In this respect, the earth beast, the false prophet, is serving the interests of the sea beast, which is Imperial Rome. The leaders of Jerusalem were given great authority by Rome, great leniency. They were I am aware of, they were the only nation that at least at some point was exempted at certain times in the history from worship of the Caesars. And the reason for that, they knew that any attempt to force the Jews to worship idolatries ended in violence, and so the Romans gave them authority. They gave the Jewish leaders some leniency. They were there to maintain peace in Israel. They were there to ensure subjection to Rome. And these false prophets, we're told, produced signs to beguile the people. We know that there are a number of those prophets are mentioned in the book of Acts, some from Israel and others from other nations. But these false leaders beguiled the people. They spoke for Rome. They gave it breath. They spoke on behalf of Rome. And they caused both the great and the small to be marked with the beast. There's been all sorts of speculation. What is the mark of the beast? The mark of the beast probably isn't a literal mark at all. It's simply showing their allegiance to Rome. And what they had was the power to execute them. In the New Testament we read, and historically we read both, that the Jewish people harshly persecuted the Christians. They'd make it hard for them to get jobs. They'd kick them out of jobs. They'd drive them from countries. They'd arrest them. They'd put them in jail. They exercised all the power of the Roman Empire in persecuting the Christians. And these actions were being exploited by the Jews long before the Romans began to oppress the Christians in the same way. Long before the development of Caesar worship, the Jewish leaders were practicing the same tactics of financial, social, religious, and legal persecution against them. Now here's something I want to touch on, and this is John identifies the beast. Chapter 13, we read here about the number of the beast. John says the first beast, the one that we've identified as Rome, was identified with a number of man. By this time, Augustus was dead and several rulers had led. When we look at this particular, he's identifying who this beast is that he's seeing. And he says, this takes wisdom, but let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And then he says his number is 666. If you look up here on the, if you look up here on the right, and this will be on the chart as well, here's an example of how the Caesar's name added up to 666. This was in the Hebrew. But what's interesting is some of the old Latin texts have a different number. Instead of 666, they have 616. And the reason for that, in Latin, the Latin numbers can be added up too. They add up to 616. Very few scholars will dispute that the number 666 was a reference to Nero Caesar. But some try and say, based on that Nero redivivus myth, that it was actually Domitian. But John didn't make a mistake. John wasn't mistaken here. He's identifying Nero, and he's telling individual, this is the number of the beast. That points to the fact, or that suggests the fact that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Nero. Now let's continue on to chapter 14, and we finally read here. Now try and picture this, if you will, for a minute. John is in this vision. He's standing on the sand of the sea, and he looks out and he sees this huge beast that we've identified as Rome. And then he sees another beast, and that beast we've identified as a false prophet. Two huge beasts are looming, and you can imagine John's trepidation as he looks out and sees these beasts. But the next vision is one of comfort. John says, then I looked and behold on Mount Zion stood the Lamb and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Brother, note that, like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. But he says, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now the picture you should be getting along this line is very similar to back in the Old Testament when Elisha was surrounded by the Assyrian army. And Gehazi, his servant, comes out in the morning and he looks and he sees that he and Elisha are surrounded, and he's terrified and he runs to Elisha, "Master, master, behold." And Elisha just kind of looks at him. He says, "Don't be afraid, Gehazi. There's more with us than there are with him." And so he prayed. Gehazi's eyes were opened and he looked, and all in the mountains all around them were chariots of God, chariots of fire. This is, I think, the image that is being appealed to in this passage. John sees this huge beast. He sees another huge beast. And all of a sudden the heavens are open and he sees Christ with his armies ready for battle. Then following this, and by the way, this is one of those interludes we've talked about, then John sees three angels and they give three messages. The first message is, "Fear God and give him glory." The second is, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And the third is, "If anyone follows the beast," and then he goes on to say how they're going to be punished. But John ends this question, this section, similar to he did the last, where he says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Blessed are those who die in the Lord." Death in Christ is not a tragedy; it's a victory. That was true back then, and it's true today. Though Christians may suffer, may be persecuted, and may be put to death for the name of Christ, there's no reason to be fearful of that, because in our death, we are victorious. The next thing we read about in chapter 14 is the harvest of the earth. In verse 14 of chapter 14, we see this description again. We read, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." We've mentioned before in the book of Revelation, white is associated with Christ and with his saints. And so this individual on a white cloud, seated on the cloud, was like the son of man with a golden head on his crown and a sharp sickle in hand. Should point to us enough about, at the very least, this is an agent of Christ, but in all likelihood is Christ. In verse 15, we read that he is told, "And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung the sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Following that, two other angels do that. And one comes out of the temple in heaven. One comes from the altar where the martyrs had appeared. And then they reap from the earth. But this isn't a harvesting to take to glory. This is harvesting for judgment. We're told that the grapes of the world was pressed in the wine press of the wrath of God. These individuals who are reaped from the earth, they're not saints. They're individuals who are going to reap the wrath of God. They're placed in a wine press, and that press is pressed down. The symbolism here is clear. The blood or the juice of the grapes represents blood. And he gives a vision of this wine press and the juice is flowing out, and he associates that with a horrific vision of judgment. Let's read that very quickly in verse 19. "So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 16,000 stadia." And that's miles and miles. But the point being here is this isn't talking about juice. This is talking about blood and God's wrath being poured out and the result being blood. That ends the previous session and brings us into the final section of the book of Revelation, and that is succession arrangements, the bowls of wrath. If we go back to Jesus' little apocalypse in Matthew 24, we find Jesus saying this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. If you recall earlier, Jesus had talked about there going to be a great tribulation in Israel, and if it hadn't been shortened for the elect's sake, no one would be left alive. Following that tribulation, he says, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This passage is often misunderstood, because individuals look at this and they think that Jesus was talking about the second coming when the disciples had asked that. But when we paralleled with that with Luke yesterday, what we found is Jesus is talking strictly about the destruction of Jerusalem, the entire passage. Well, what is all this about? This is apocalyptic language, the same language that's used in Isaiah, the same language that's used in Ezekiel, that's used in Jeremiah, that's used in Daniel, the same type of language. And these ideas of stars falling heaven from heaven isn't talking about literal stars. It's talking about rulers, nations, power falling, and these things. These are the things that Jesus is talking about that is the end. He first said, these things are not the end. Then he said, tribulation would be happened. When you saw this tribulation, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of Jerusalem. And then this is the next section, the final end. After the Christians left the city of Jerusalem, shortly after that, on the Day of Trumpets, by the way, Israel is surrounded by the armies of Rome once again. And this time, there is no escape. There was no quarter given. The Romans were absolutely ruthless in their destruction, not only of the individuals, but also of the city and even the temple. So this brings us to the bowls of wrath, which are the last. We read here at the beginning of verse 15, when I saw another sign in heaven, an amazing seven angels, notice this, with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. God's wrath being poured out had not yet finished. This was the end of it. This was going to be the end of it, and we see these things being accomplished. In verse 2 we read, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast. By the way, notice that conquered is in the past tense. This wasn't something that was going to be happened. The beast is already conquered. But those who had conquered the beast with its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Read this song. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And after I looked, the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels and the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God who lives forever and ever. I think I mentioned earlier that in the commentary, Days of Vengeance, Chilton likes to call these things chalices. Basically, he describes these bowls or chalices, and he compares them to the priests pouring certain things out for sacrifices. I'm using the term bowls of wrath because that's a biblical description, but the image is interesting as we look at this. The sea of glass he sees is who conquered the beast. They're rejoicing. They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And then out of the sanctuary come seven angels, seven plagues, and they're given seven bowls of wrath. And then an interesting thing happens. The sanctuary, out of heaven, the sanctuary is filled with smoke, and no one can enter the sanctuary until the seven bowls have been poured out. This idea of the sanctuary, the temple, being filled with thing harkens back to numerous times in Israel's history when the glory cloud, what's sometimes referred to the glory cloud, goes in, it goes into the temple, and the priests can't even do their duties. They have to go out and wait until this clears up. And they recognize that as the presence of God either coming in to the temple or, in Ezekiel, leaving the temple. And here it is once again enclosing the sanctuary of God in heaven while these final bowls of wrath are poured out. In chapter 16, we read about these seven bowls of wrath. And different from the other the other symbols in there, we've got all seven of these in a single chapter. There's no interlude. That kind of suggests the fact that these happen very quickly. The time that Israel was besieged by the Romans lasted about 3.5 years. But when it began to fall, when the walls were breached, destruction came fast, suddenly, and extremely violently. These bulls, corresponding to that, these bulls come very quickly, one right after another. So in verse 16 we read, I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of wrath. The first bowl, we're told, is painful souls and those who worship the beast. That is, those individuals in Israel who had violated the covenant, who honored the beast, who aligned themselves with the beast, these painful sores were to break out upon them. The second bowl is poured out on the sea, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third, the bowl is poured out on the rivers and springs, and they become blood. The fourth is poured out on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they cursed the name of God and did not repent. If you recall yesterday, one of the passages we looked at was Leviticus chapter 26 and a number of verses in there, and it revealed that fourfold telling or warning of a fourfold seven destruction. Seven times I will punish you, the Lord says. He does that four times. Well, we look at this as he would go through that Leviticus, the Lord would say, and then if you still don't repent, I will punish you again, and he describes judgments. And if you still don't repent, I will do this. And if you still don't repent, and finally he says, I'm going to destroy you, destroy your city. Well, this is the people here. These things are happening, and even in spite of these things, they will not repent. They curse God and align themselves with the beast and ultimately with the dragon. The next thing we read in verse 10 is the fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast. Now, this is interesting. We've identified the beast as at least the sea beast, as Rome, and he says, the kingdom was turned into darkness. During this siege of Jerusalem, Nero commits suicide. And this may very well have a reference to that, the fact that Nero's light was put out, but the assault on Israel continues. The sixth bowl on the Euphrates River, it was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. That is the direction from the east that Israel's enemies generally traveled. On the west was the sea. But most of the time, the enemies came from the east, the north, and the east, from Babylon, from Assyria, and all of those areas. Sixth bowl is poured out on the Euphrates River, and it's dried up to prepare the ways for the kings of the east. That also, to the Jewish people, would have envisioned the fall of ancient Babylon, where the Medo-Persians actually diverted the Euphrates River so they could go underneath the walls and attack the city. But as we look at this, this is talking about Israel, and so it's a symbolic language as we look at that. Now there's a pause, although we go directly to the seventh bowl in just a minute. We see a short pause, and John says, then I saw three demonic spirits come from the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, from the mouth of the sea beast, that is Rome, and from the mouth of the false prophet, to draw them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. This is the great day that they're talking about, when judgment is going to be coming. And notice here, we see the Lord speaking, behold, I am coming like a thief. That's a warning that's repeated throughout the book of Revelation and in the Gospels. I am coming like a thief. And then he says, blessed is the one who stays awake. Be ready. Be ready because I am coming. And then finally, we're told of all of these enemies. They gather together for battle at the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. You've heard all sorts of descriptions of Armageddon and what's going to happen. Did you know Armageddon doesn't exist? Armageddon doesn't exist. There's a place in the Bible that's called the Valley of Megiddo. And a lot of people say this is talking, but Armageddon literally means Mount Megiddo. And there isn't a Mount Megiddo. This clearly is symbolic when we look at this, but this was the direction and the location where many battles took place. Chapter 16 continues, and once again we see the final bowl. We hear a voice came from the temple, from God's temple. It is done. This is the end of this assault and the outpouring of God's wrath. We hear flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. That's associated with the cloud of God. the great city was split into three parts. We know that during the siege of Jerusalem, Israel was literally divided into three factions. And there was so much infighting. They had about, I think I heard it was 3 or 4 years of grain and food stored up in the city. One of these factions, for whatever reason, went in and set it on fire. And the earth, and Israel was turned into absolute famine, absolute pestilence, to the point that people, fathers, were eating their sons. Mothers were eating their children. Exactly what is described in Leviticus chapter 26. The city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the fury of his wrath. That's who this is being poured out on. Every island fled away and no mountains were found. There was no escape. There was nowhere to hide. Great hailstones, listen to this, great hailstones about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God because of the hail, because the plague was so severe. During the siege of Jerusalem, the Romans used these, I believe they were called ballista. They were essentially cannons, for lack of a better term, and they would fire rocks that weighed about 100 pounds. These things would be used like cannons to batter not only against the wall, but to go over the wall and destroy people. And it's just interesting, the association that we look at that. So this is what's going on in chapter 16. This final bowl is poured out, and then in chapter 17, John is shown another vision. One of the angels with the bowls of wrath says, "Come see the judgments of the great harlot who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, with the wine of whom the earth dwellers have become drunk on her fornications." You don't have to go very far into the prophets to see how often Israel is described as committing fornication. They committed idolatry with the other nations. They intermingled with the other nation. There's only two other nations in the Bible that are described as harlots. One is Tyre and the other is Babylon. But the one without question who is most frequently called the harlot is the nation of Israel. And we're told here that the kings of the earth have committed, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Israel allied itself time and time with the foreign nations that were around them and worshiped the gods of these foreign nations for their own self-interests. And the world is described getting drunk on fornications. Next thing we'll read is the beast and the great harlot. We continued. It says, "He carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. It was full of blasphemous names. It had 7 heads and 10 horns. If you recall earlier, we identified this beast as as Rome. She was arrayed in purple. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet." That's opulence. And in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, James is rebuking the rich people of the rich Jewish people because of their opulence and lustfulness. It says, "She had a golden cup full of the impurities of her fornication. On her forehead it was written, 'Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and earth's abominations.'" And then he says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." A lot of debate is going on here about who this woman is, who this great harlot is. And some people try and say because the beast was Rome, that the woman is Rome. But if you go a little bit farther, and as we will, you'll find out that the beast turns on the woman. Did Rome turn on itself? Well, there were certainly infightings here and there. But the fact is that the beast and the scarlet woman are two different entities. Earlier, when the beast is described, there's no woman on the beast. Now this harlot is riding on this beast, and so the two are not the same thing, and the beast is not going to attack itself. But John says, an angel speaks to him and says, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her." And so he begins to identify the beast. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go into destruction. The dwellers of the earth whose names are not in the book of life will marvel to see it." That is, the apostate Jews will marvel to see the beast that was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. It Then he goes on, he says, it calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, don't jump to conclusions because these mountains aren't really mountains. He goes on and he says, they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one who is and the other is not yet come. And when he does, he must remain only for a little while. Remember, this is the beast that's describing. We've said this is talking about Rome. Rome, the first seven emperors began with Julius Caesar. And then goes on through. Nero was the sixth Caesar. He was still in power. But what happens next is, it says, the seventh, where is it? Right there, it says, it goes, the one is not yet, and when he does, he must remain for a little while. The emperor that preceded Nero was on the throne for about 4 months. So that also points us into what's being talked about here. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. So it's talking about another ruler, and very likely referring to Vespasian, who first brought the armies around Israel. And the ten horns are ten kings that have not received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. So these were individuals, rulers inside Rome that were exercising authority within Rome. John continues, and he's told, these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast, these rulers, these kings. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. So clearly, when we look at this, the scarlet beast corresponds to the beast out of the sea from chapter 13. Very little doubt about that. But then next, he goes on to identify the harlot. Note that the beast of the sea did not have a rider. In chapter 13, the beast and the harlot, as I mentioned, are separate entities. Rather, the harlot rides the beast. Doesn't control the beast, but is supported by the beast. The angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are people of multitudes and nations and languages. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, you'll see that the Jewish people were scattered all over the world, but would come into Jerusalem primarily for worship. The ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot. The rulers spoken about and the beast are going to ultimately hate Jerusalem. It says they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. And that's exactly the description of what happened at the fall of Jerusalem. God put into their hearts to carry out his purposes by being of one mind and handing over their power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. In other words, God had given this direction or given this, driven Rome to do that until his purposes in destroying Jerusalem were fulfilled. And he says, the woman that you saw is that great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. This is something that has caused some confusion. And the idea of dominion here doesn't necessarily mean that they rule, but that they have great influence. And Jerusalem then, just as today throughout the world, Jewish people exercised a great deal of influence, but even more so back then. They were scattered all over the world, and they seemed to work their way into government, into commerce, into merchants, and exercised quite a deal of influence around them. We read that this great the conclusion then would be that this great harlot, who is riding on the beast but is not the beast, this great harlot is the corrupt, apostate, rebellious city of Jerusalem. I want you to think about something. We talked about this Tuesday night. One of the ways that the Jewish people persecuted the Christians is they would manipulate the Roman authorities. They did that with Jesus. They did that with others, and they would basically, they did that with Paul, they did that with others. They would bring up charges against Christians as being disobedient to Rome. You get the idea how Jerusalem and the apostates of Israel were manipulating the beast, getting it to do their will. They didn't have full, true authority, but they manipulated the beast. They rode on the beast. And in such, they exercise authority from the beast. We continue in chapter 18, and we're told, Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment against you for her. Note that the saints, the apostles and the prophets were to rejoice and not to mourn. When Jerusalem fell, they were not to go about sorry for the fall of Jerusalem. They were to rejoice because this was the This was the city. This was the manipulation that was turning the Roman Empire against them. This was the answer to, of God to the prayers of the saints. Next, in chapter 18, we read, the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flute players, and trumpets will be heard no more with you. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Previously, I talked about that Jesus charged Jerusalem with the death of the prophets, with Jerusalem for spilling the blood of the saints, not Rome. And here's the other thing to talk about. When you look at this and talking about the city, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be burned. It's going to be vengeance is poured out. It's going to be no more. The sound of the musicians, harpists, flute players was not going to be heard. I want you to ask yourself a question. When did that ever happen to the city of Rome? The answer is, it never did. Rome is referred to by people as the eternal city because it never was conquered in that sense. But Jerusalem was twice. Twice it was destroyed. Finally, regarding the harlot, we're told, and in her, I'm sorry, I already did that. In her was found the blood of the apostles and the saints. Next, John says, I heard what seemed, this is chapter 19, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. There is the rejoicing over this. The saints who are crying out for vengeance are being avenged, and heaven is rejoicing. From the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Note, Jerusalem was no longer the people of God. No longer the people of the covenant. Rather, they were responsible for the death of the apostles and the prophets and saints. And her destruction was in response to the prayers and cries of martyred saints. Continuing in verse chapter 19, we read, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude. I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. It was granted to her to clothe herself in white linen, for white linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen, the bride is the church. The marriage takes place after the destruction of this great harlot and before the millennium reign begins. What events could we reconcile this with other than the fall of Jerusalem? Continue on in verse 19. When I look at this, then I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, 6 and 2, we see that is exactly a description given of Christ. In righteousness, He judges and makes war. He has the right to make war because He is righteous and He is the fair and true, faithful and true judge. The armies of heaven were following Him, riding on white horses. Then we read, then John says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Come gather for the great supper of God. This supper, in this passage, in this this verse, it's not the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a marriage, it is a feast for carrion. He's calling for the birds to come and pick on the corpses of the slain. John continues, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth gathered to make war with him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured with the false prophet. These two were thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of the one who was sitting on the horse. How do we know this isn't the final judgment? Well, while the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, we see the rest are conquered by the mouth of the one who is sitting on the throne. That is, by the word of Christ. That's the work of the church today, to conquer using the word of Christ. This is a different judgment and occurs after the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. That brings us to what is called the most controversial chapter in the Bible, and it really shouldn't be, but when we see here, John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. These events are after the final plagues, after the marriage supper, after the conquest of the beast and the false prophets. These things are taking place. The point of this is after Jerusalem is destroyed, not before it. After it, the millennium begins. That's important because some of our brethren who follow the realized eschatology view, that everything, the judgment of the dead, all of those things happened in 70 AD. These things being described here happen after that. The millennium follows the destruction of Jerusalem. It doesn't precede it. And that's an important sequencing. John says, "Then I saw thrones, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years had ended." This is the first resurrection. When we're baptized into Christ, we raise anew. That's the first resurrection. And later on, we'll learn that those who have part in the first resurrection need not fear the second death, which is eternal torment. The next thing John says, "And when the 1,000 years had completed," and notice this, "When the 1,000 years was completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to see the nations who are gathered together." And he says, "But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And they," that is the devil, the false prophet, and the beast, "they will be tormented day and night forever." Finally, we read, "And I saw a great white throne, and I saw the dead, great and small. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book, they were also cast into the lake of fire." That's chapter 20. Doesn't sound so controversial, but it has given rise to all sorts of things. Here's something to understand. We talked earlier about the different views, premillennial, postmillennial. Well, here's where confusion comes in. When you look at this, before the 1,000-year reigns, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, the white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True and Righteousness, and he judges and makes war." That precedes the 1,000 years. But following the 1,000 years, after Satan is released, they marched up, these are the enemies of God, over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and sued them. Before the millennium and after the millennium, there is a appearance of Christ or a coming of Christ. And so that's what gives rise to some confusion. But the question is, which of these is the final coming of Christ? That ought to be obvious. If this is the final coming of Christ, then there would be no need for a 1,000-year reign. The 1,000-year reign follows the destruction of Jerusalem. And then after the 1,000 years, Satan is released. And then fire comes from heaven to consume them. This is the issue. There are multiple advents of Christ, and what we need to look at is which is the final one. That's what causes the confusion, and we lump them together. It results in error. The next thing we read, chapter 21. We're almost done here. Bear with me. I apologize for running so long, but chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, and I heard a loud voice from the throne declaring these things," and we'll look at this. Some have looked at this and they say, aha, New Jerusalem. So that obviously means that the old Jerusalem wasn't existent when Revelation was written. No, remember, we just read about the destruction of old Jerusalem. And so New Jerusalem is God's kingdom in heaven. He says, "I saw a new Jerusalem." "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first passed away, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Brethren, our brethren, with whom we regard, have disagreed over exactly what this is talking about. Some view it as heaven, others view it as the church. There's a simple answer to that, and that is God's kingdom in heaven and on earth is the New Jerusalem. Those on earth, John sees the kingdom in heaven coming down. It doesn't plant on earth. He simply sees it descend. And then in verse 3 of chapter 21, he hears a loud voice from the throne. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying." These images here are why I lean towards the view that this is talking about heaven. There's not going to be sorrow. There's not going to mourning. That still exists in this life, but it won't exist in heaven. And so I lean towards the view this is talking about our spiritual home in heaven. "I heard a loud voice from the throne declaring these things, and then we hear, and he said to me, it is done." This essentially is the end of the revelation. But John continues down here a little bit more with some other thoughts. He's told by an angel, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We know who that is. Holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then he describes it. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory in it. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Those nations that follow Christ, those nations who obey God, will be blessed. And the glory of those nations are the people who are obeying God and going into the kingdom. Nothing unclean will enter it, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Finally, we see more description of this New Jerusalem. The new angel showed me the river of the water of life. No longer is anything accursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be it. The Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever. These are the blessings of the New Jerusalem. Finally, we come to the final chapter. These words are trustworthy and true. I want you to notice this as we go through this. These are the closing words of the book of Revelation. It's announcing that Jesus is coming. And 7 times in this final passage, we see a similar message. These words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6 of chapter 22. These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 10, do not seal up the words, the time is near. Verse 11, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. Verse 20, surely I am coming soon. And then finally, in verse 21, come, Lord Jesus. How many times does the Lord have to repeat that message to these 7 churches? I'm coming soon. Behold, I'm coming soon. The time is near. These things are going to be imminent, short. And when we look at the book of Revelation, that needs to be the first and foremost thing in our mind, that the events talked about here were imminent. They weren't 10,000 years in the future. They weren't 2,000 years in the future. They weren't 500 years in the future. They were imminent. They were happening soon. And for that reason, the revelation of John, of Jesus Christ, has been given to John. That's a lot. And I appreciate your patience as we've been going through this. I encourage you to get the tapes of the series. Go through this slowly. Study these things and just see if these things don't make sense. The book of Revelation can be understood. It's not impossible. And for that matter, it doesn't take somebody who's been studying the Bible for 50 years to figure it out. You can study it, you can understand it, but more importantly, you can obey it, you can do it, and we encourage you to do that. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to repent of your sins and obey the gospel this evening. If you have done that, but you know you're not living as you should, we encourage you to repent of your sins, confess those to the Lord, and to pray to the Lord, and we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.